Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to the mothers who are here with us. This morning, we are beginning a sermon series from the Gospel of Mark. And I want to begin by saying specifically why I think that this series is important and why we're specifically choosing this gospel, Mark, to preach through in the upcoming months. So one of the things that I do as a pastor is pray through and think through the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. And during that, I want the leadership of the Holy Spirit to be over our preaching and teaching. So, of course, all scripture is breathed out by God. There is definitely a sense where if we're in the Bible, we can't miss. But at the same time, in preparation, I also want to press into specifically in prayer what specifically the Spirit may want to communicate to us through the Word in this specific time. And one of the things, one of the presuppositions, one of the things that I believe is that we all, and I'm including myself here, we all have a constant, ongoing need for a fresh encounter with Christ. Recently, Pastor Rob and I have both been listening to a message we've listened to it a couple times at this point from Ray Ortlund. That name might be familiar to some of you. A little over a year ago, a number of the men in our church went down to Philadelphia for a conference where Ray was the main speaker. And I want to share a little bit of what Ray says in that message that we've been processing through. This is just a quote from his notes. He makes the point, we don't grow by reinforcing what we already understand. The Christian race is not running laps, it's cross-country, discovering new terrain all the way. The Bible calls us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One significant reason we in our churches drift into unhealth is that we neglect or underemphasize or even turn away from aspects of Christ himself that we find confusing or threatening. We get healthy again when we stop miniaturizing Christ and rediscover his actual grandeur, and we allow him in our churches to be all that in fact he is. So I've just been pondering and very challenged by that idea. And what I am hoping for and praying for is that this exploration of the Gospel of Mark, we will encounter Jesus afresh through his word. I hope that you want that. So would you join me in praying as we walk into this? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you speak by your word and by your spirit. And we pray that our hearts and eyes would be opened in new ways, in ways that you know that we need, to yourself. Pray that you would be gracious and enlarge our hearts to understand the love that you have for us. Enlarge our hearts to understand the hope that we have in Christ. We pray that you would work by your Spirit as we open up your word. Amen. So let me give you a little bit of background on this gospel. You probably are not surprised that the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark. Specifically, the man named John Mark, who we encounter for the first time in Acts 15. So Mark is not really mentioned by name in the Gospels. We meet him for the first time as a person in Acts 15. He's an interesting gospel writer because Mark is kind of a failure. We see his name mentioned first in the Gospel of Mark because he had been kind of raised up to travel with the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. They invited Mark, who was probably a younger man, to join them on a missionary journey, join them on their missionary journeys. And the idea is that Peter and Paul had selected him for the traveling ministry, but once things start to intensify, there was opposition in those missionary journeys. Paul got stoned at one point, and then subsequent to that, Mark left. Mark kind of got out of there. And that abandonment we see in Acts 15 makes Paul not want to work with John Mark anymore, but Peter advocated for him. And despite his initial failure of abandonment, Mark maintained a close relationship with the Apostle Peter later on in the epistles, we see that Paul came to value Mark as well. But Mark had a close relationship with Peter and traveled widely with him. And what most scholars think is that Peter passed on his eyewitness accounts to Mark. So although Mark wrote the gospel, Peter stands behind it. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, you will notice that Peter is almost always present, either up front or in the background. And that some of the more complimentary things that are said about Peter in Matthew and Luke are actually not mentioned in Mark. Peter's always in the background here. Mark is a very fast-moving gospel. It's easily the shortest of the four. Everything that happens in Mark is present tense. As Mark moves from scene to scene, the transitional word that he uses is not then, it's immediately. He moves quick from scene to scene. Mark uses that phrase immediately, often in this book. And the pace matters. The pace does tell us something. It tells us that this is not just dry history, an old biography of someone who lived 2,000 years ago. We're not just reading about things that happened a long time ago. The pace and the present tense nature of Mark tells us that history is not just like a closed system of inevitability, but rather that God breaks in to history, and he does it in the person of Jesus. So what we're going to look at is written in the present tense because Jesus breaks into history and Jesus speaks to us here and now. Even these opening words that we're about to read from the Gospel of Mark start with a lot of action. He gets immediate right away. So Matthew and Luke begin with genealogy, family history. They kind of ease their way into the story of Jesus. Luke has a very lengthy birth narrative. Matthew has a birth narrative as well. John begins with theology. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mark does something different. You never hear about Mark at Christmas time because Mark has no birth story. When Mark starts, Jesus is an adult. He moves fast. He gets right to the action. And one of the things that he does consistently is he presents and he explains Jesus's call to discipleship. Throughout Mark, we're going to see him categorize people as either followers of Jesus or opponents of Jesus. So we talk in this church, we talk often about learning to follow Jesus in every area of life. And Mark is going to describe discipleship as following Jesus, and he means more than following a code of conduct. He's going to talk about discipleship as a relationship with Jesus. So let's get into the text. We can put this up on the screen. This is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In all the country of Judea, in all Jerusalem, we're going out to him and we're being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here's what this whole book is about. Its subject is Jesus, Its subject is Jesus Christ. And here in verse 1, Mark makes this very bold statement about who Christ is. Mark is writing a biography of Jesus. But he does not say Jesus of Nazareth. He says Jesus the Lord, the Son of God. In our familiarity, we could kind of skate over this. We could kind of miss this. But think about this for a second. Mark is writing this probably in the late 50s AD, so let's say 20, 25 years after the earthly life of Christ. Imagine for a second the idea of writing a biographical sketch of a person, a hero, in the same type of literary format that someone might have used for other great men of the time. But imagine instead of just talking about that hero's exploits and adventures, you also write in the very beginning that this man had a royal title, Christ, and that he was divine, the Son of God. That is the claim that Mark is making. He begins with the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the fulfillment of God's promises. Specifically speaking, Mark is talking about the promises that God has made to rescue and save his people through Christ. So in the Greco-Roman, Greek and Roman world that Mark was writing to, that term gospel brings about this idea of a military or imperial proclamation. In other words, of something like a victory. It's an announcement of an event that has happened. The gospel is this message about the victory of God, fulfilling his promises. It is proclaimed by Jesus, but it is also about Jesus, what he has done, what he has accomplished. We could paraphrase the beginning of Mark like this. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It began as Isaiah the prophet had written. Verse 2 and 3, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So by using that Old Testament quotation, Mark is indicating that what he's about to describe is fulfillment of what's been expected. God's people had been in this period of barrenness. Nobody had spoken. There'd been no prophetic word for 400 years until John the Baptist comes. And John comes and he's getting people ready for Jesus. The image here is like, with this Old Testament quotation, is like someone is preparing a road or making a straight path, making it smooth for the arrival of a king. So you know how sometimes in the wintertime you get back to your house after a work day and you realize that it snowed during the day and you need to clear the driveway, right? Or the sidewalk. But sometimes you do a little calculation and you think about who is that person that's coming over. And then you kind of weigh these two things. Who is this person and how much do I hate shoveling? You think about who's actually coming over and how much do I hate shoveling. So if it was, for example, my brother, I might say, well, he can handle a little slush. But if it was someone that I thought was really important, then I might put aside my dislike for shoveling because I would want to make the path smooth and pristine. And this is how John's role is described. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. In verse 4 says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when John appears, this is an event. It signals a new era, a new period in salvation history. It means 400 years of silence has been broken. So John is the forerunner. He's Jesus' cousin. He comes baptizing, preaching. And specifically, his preaching was about repentance and about the forgiveness of sins. That word repent is not really very appealing to us today. That word repent means to turn. And popular teachers today, people that would draw crowds like John was drawing, a popular teacher today would be much more likely to say, here's how to unlock your potential. Here's how to fulfill your dreams. Here's how to find your real destiny. And Mark said, repent. Repent. It's not a very appealing word. So John is this one who's charged with preparing the way for Christ. And he does it by calling people to repentance. That's the message that he was preaching. He's calling people to turn away from sin and turn toward God. And the preaching of repentance is necessary. It was necessary then. It is necessary now. Because we don't start in a neutral state towards God. That's not our natural condition apart from Christ. Our natural condition apart from Christ is alienation from God. And to repent is to reorient. And as followers of Christ, to repent means that we reorient toward Christ and his kingdom instead of the kingdom of ourself. It's not only something that we call unbelievers to, although it is that. It's not only something we call unbelievers to in conversion. Repentance, we could say it like this, repentance is a lifestyle. When we follow Christ, we are part of a total and ongoing reorientation from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of God. Repentance is at the heart of discipleship. So 500 years ago, when the reformer Martin Luther hung the 95 theses on the wall, or maybe banged them on the door, but whatever he did with those theses, the very first one that he put on the Wittenberg door was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is not simply a one-time act. Sometimes we associate repentance with only conversion or with very major sensational types of sin. Sometimes we hear stories of drug addiction or crime or adultery or something that we think is a more major sin, and someone says, oh, I repented from that and turned towards God. That's wonderful. But when you repent and turn to follow Christ, that means that you've entered into the kingdom of God and you are now under the rule and the reign of King Jesus. And that means repentance is not a one-time event. It's actually a lifestyle as we are continually being formed into Christ. It continues past conversion. Following Christ means that we're actively, ongoing, being conformed, being transformed. So I don't know. I don't know what type of place repentance has in your life. We can have a tendency towards thinking, we can all have this tendency, as thinking of our Christian faith as a kind of static sort of beliefs rather than a dynamic relationship with a person. And we need God's help to see our own need for repentance. I once took an orienteering class. I did about a week of this. It was an outdoor thing. You had to take a compass, and you had to set it over a topographical map and use that to take a directional bearing. It was easy to do in practice because we would practice on a smooth road or a hiking trail. The idea being you would put your backpack on and you'd figure out how many steps does it take you to go 100 yards. So you go like this, okay, find out it's like 57. Okay, 57 steps. Okay, so now my compass, I'm supposed to go this way, and I'll go 57 steps that way, and I'll know I have gone a tenth of a mile. Then I'll take my bearing again, and if I do that, I could go through the woods on a bearing for for, let's say, 2.5 miles, and I'll come out at the right spot. That's the theory. But the first time I had to actually do this, it was not a smooth path. I was in the middle of a dense forest. I had a big backpack on. There was snow on the ground, and there were pine trees everywhere. I was in a dense hardwood forest. When I took a directional bearing, sometimes I could only see a couple feet in front of me. Sometimes I would stumble. I would realize that I was off course. And to follow the course, I had to continually reorient. It was not enough to simply set a direction and just walk without thinking. I had to continually use that compass to get back on track. And what I'm saying is the life of discipleship is continual, ongoing reorientation to Christ. And there's a link right here between repentance and baptism. And the order is not coincidence. Repentance comes first. Excuse me. It must precede baptism, because baptism, the washing of water, is not what removes sins. We're not forgiven or saved through baptism. Repentance, turning away from sin, and faith, turning towards God, comes first. Then baptism is the sign and the seal of what has happened. So Jesus commanded his followers to be baptized. That's why we urge baptism and celebrate it so much whenever we have a baptism in the church. Baptism with water is an outward physical sign of the inward repentance that has already happened. So repentance is to change your mind about the life that you're living and turn towards God. The most major sign of that is conversion, but that isn't the end of repentance. So John is out in the wilderness preaching and baptizing, and everyone is coming out to him. Verse 5 says, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." What we see here is a picture of renewal. People are going in great numbers out to the wilderness to hear John preach. And they're not just going and listening, they're repenting. They're being confronted with God's word, and they're changing their minds about the lives that they're living. There's also major significance in the geography of the setting. Mark says, everyone's getting baptized in the River Jordan. So in the book of Joshua, hundreds of years earlier, that book begins right after the death of Moses. And the people have come right up to the brink of the promised land at the end of Deuteronomy, going into Joshua. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years until the time comes that God brings them to the promised land. And to do that, they have to cross through the River Jordan. So the story in Joshua 3 is like a second crossing. First, they crossed over through the Red Sea, but in Joshua, God parts the waters a second time, and as they cross, it represents a new era, a new fulfillment of God's promises. They're going through the waters of the Jordan into a new era of fulfillment of God's promises. And now, through the ministry of John the Baptist, we are seeing another exodus where Israel's being delivered out of a spiritual wilderness. 400 years of silence is coming to an end, and the people are going through the Jordan River one more time to receive God's promises of salvation and deliverance. And God is at work among his people, getting them ready for the appearance of his son Jesus. Verse 6 tells us, John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. You might wonder, why is this relevant? Why do we care what John the Baptist ate and wore? Some people have read that, and they just come to the conclusion John must have been a very strange person. In reality, John's clothes and his food were not that weird for other people in the desert. So locusts and wild honey are not an unusual source of food for people living in the desert. It's like this locust is like a big grasshopper. It's actually still eaten today by poor people in the Middle East, in Africa. It's not a bean, it's a bug. It does sound disgusting to us. I'm not suggesting that you figure out a way to taste test, but He was eating bugs. It was not that unusual. But the significance of John's description is that in 2 Kings, there's a description of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was one of the most powerful prophets of the Old Testament. When someone encounters Elijah, they say, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And when someone hears that description, they say, oh, who's Elijah? The Tishbite. He had that camel's hair garment. He wore that belt around his waist. And the Old Testament ends in the book of Malachi with a promise. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That doesn't mean Elijah gets reincarnated. It means a second man in the spirit and the power of Elijah is going to come and precede the great and awesome day of the Lord. So when John comes preaching repentance, wearing that coat, it's a sign. The second Elijah is here. And here comes the long-promised day of the Lord. And he preached, verse 7, he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. It's obvious that John is a powerful preacher. It's not like he's conveniently located. People are going out to him to hear him preach. And yet, after the necessity of repentance, John's message is this. I'm not the point. Someone is coming who's greater than me. Someone is coming, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Imagine saying this as crowds flock to you. It would have been customary in those days for the household slave to be the one who would stoop down and take off the sandal of the traveler who had come. And John says, the one coming after me is so great, I wouldn't be worthy to untie his sandal. And then he says this, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's water baptism is going to be superseded by the baptism that is connected to Jesus, the promised one. So as powerful as this time is, where the Israelites are going out to the wilderness to be baptized, something better is going to come. Without Jesus, John's baptism would be one more in a long line of renewal events that happened throughout the Old Testament where a prophet comes preaching, calling people back to God. Would have been part of that cycle. But we know, if we read our Old Testament, the repeated failure of God's people to obey his law. But now Christ will come, and he will also preach repentance. And his actual crucifixion is going to show the real depth of the alienation between God and man. But his resurrection will close that gap. And John says, those who place their faith in Christ, those who repent and place their faith in Christ, that one who's coming, he will give you the Holy Spirit. There is a distinction between John's baptism and Christian water baptism now, because Christian water baptism now, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When John baptized, it was wonderful. It was an outward sign of turning back to the law of God. But think about the glory and the power of baptism now. Think about this. If you have been baptized, think about this. If you are considering baptism, think about this. When you are baptized now, it means more it means more than that you're recommitting to the law of God. You're baptized in the name of the Father, which means that God has adopted you into his family. When you're baptized now, it's in the name of Jesus. You're recognizing that Jesus is Lord, and your life is now about his kingdom and not your own. And when you're baptized now, it's in the name of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit now indwells you and fills you with power and gives you an identity as a sent one. a sent person. You are chosen by God the Father. Jesus is your King. You are filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sent on mission. Because of Jesus, baptism signifies not just a new start, it's a sign of fundamental change in identity. And this is why repentance can sound intense, but it is ultimately so beautiful and life-giving. Think about all the self-help messages that are out there today that we talked about before. Unlock your potential, fulfill your destiny, follow your dreams. Ultimately, I'm not saying that there's nothing good in the entire self-help industry, but ultimately, we will run into our own failure and sin. Repentance, which sounds so unappealing, means change is possible. It means we don't have to be the way that we are forever. Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection closed the gap between God and man. And now those who repent and believe are given the Holy Spirit and are made new creations who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's good news. That is good news. That is exciting. That makes repentance not only a challenging thing, but a beautiful and life-giving thing. Repentance is a one-time act of conversion. It is also a lifestyle as we are continually conformed to Christ. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we know the life-giving truth that change is possible. So would you pray with me? Lord, you know our sin, and you know our weakness. But we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would point us to Christ, that we would know the power of the Spirit experientially, that we would see the places where we need to repent and turn towards you and conform to you. Would you open our eyes and enlarge our hearts? We pray for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.